over the Christmas holiday last year, Dana and I had the opportunity to do something that we don't normally do. We watched a movie in the middle of the daytime, and it was a real tearjerker. Hachi, A Dog's Tale. It's about an Akita who is taken in by a professor who takes the train to work each day. In case you were wondering, this movie is rated G by the Motion Picture Association of America. The dog, incredibly loyal and affectionate to his master, has a habit of going to the train station and waiting for him to get off the train every day. It's a very endearing habit until his owner dies unexpectedly. Sorry to ruin the plot for you if you planned on watching this movie. I figured it's been out since 2009. You've had the opportunity. More important for my illustration today. So Hachi continues to go to the station and wait for him to return, even as the sympathetic spectators who all work at the train station know better. That master is never coming home. You say, well, what in the world does this have to do with Luke chapter 12? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Do you know that there have been 730,000 days in the 2,000 years since Jesus promised to return? 730,000. Like Hachi, believers in his return could be seen with sympathy regarding our looking for something they perceive, looking for something that will never happen. May seem as though our situation could apply in that we could be stars of a grand drama, a movie, where we long for our master to come home, but sadly, he never does. Many have stopped looking for him to return. No surprise, in 2 Peter, in his second letter, Peter describes how mockers will arise in the last days, and they'll say things like, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And according to their logic, this world remains as it has since the beginning, and it's going to continue on just as it is. No need for us to worry about anything like judgment. On the opposite end of the spectrum are those who are so preoccupied with eschatology that they do such things as set dates or see signs in everything. And yet they ignore the commands of Scripture that we are supposed to follow even while we wait. There have been dates that have been set throughout the centuries which have come and gone. And all this, all it does is it fuels the mockery of fools and cause disillusionment in some who hear these claims and that they never come to fruition. Though it hasn't happened yet in time, God, who transcends time, has declared it. And there will be no sad end for Christians. Our ending is joyful. He promised, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself." This is what Peter calls a living hope, and what Paul called a blessed hope. Living with regard to the return of Christ will reduce our interest and distraction from the things of this world. Our desire should be preparation for his return from heaven. Not fixing dates, but constant readiness for the return of Jesus. That is the goal. Jesus, having comforted his disciples regarding anxiety, he now turns to address their responsibility in these verses. And we're coming to the first extended teaching that Jesus has in Luke about the second coming. Much of Jesus' preaching is eschatological, meaning last things. In fact, this motif that we're going to be introduced to here of a great feast is going to be repeated and expounded on in the remaining chapters of Luke often. The marriage feast of the Lamb will surpass any earthly banquet or wedding that you have experienced or been to. It will be joy unspeakable. First, he told a parable of a rich fool, and then warned his disciples not to be worried. And now he gives another cure, and that is to live in light of the Lord's return. It's perfectly predictable and understandable that the closer that Jesus came to the cross, the more his heart is to share with his disciples what's coming, both in the short term and also in the long term. You might recall that we're probably around 6 to 8 months away from the cross right now, as Jesus has set his face and is moving towards Jerusalem. And so he contrasts his teaching about the rich fool and those who are anxious with practical wisdom, and he contrasts that with how to live in this world with an eye toward heaven. He had commanded them, seek his kingdom. Now he's going to talk a little bit about what the culmination of that will be. It's not a blind seeking of the kingdom. Our constant readiness extends into the night as the world gets darker and darker. I don't know if you've noticed, but the world is getting darker and darker. And our readiness extends into that. And Jesus uses three parables, two of which we'll consider today, and then we'll consider the third one next week. Some of the words, listen carefully, some of the words that are used in this section: readiness, waiting, immediately, alert, be ready, expect. See the anticipation in these words. It's an active anticipation because it's not waiting passively, just kind of sitting around waiting for something to happen. Our actions for God's kingdom prove that we are anticipating his return. And we do all that we do as if we have that one eye towards heaven, anticipating his return. The title of today's message is Active Anticipation. And we'll pick up our reading where we left off last week. Remember, we introduced verses 33 and 34 last week, and we'll start there and read through verse 40 of Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Let's pray. Father, we need your wisdom. We need you to be our teacher today. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity I've had to have you teach me. And I pray you would continue to teach me, even as I share these truths with others. Lord, we all need heart change, every one of us. So I pray that your word applied to our individual hearts today would do that change. That you would grow us, Lord. Conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus. We want to look less like ourselves and more like you each day. I pray for the truths that are in this passage that are hard to do. Thank you that we don't have to do this in our own strength. You command us to do things, and then you empower by your grace us to do them. Help us to be hearers of your word today, and then walk out being doers as well, that we might impact this community, our neighborhoods, our families, our nation, our world. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Point number one from verses 33 and 34. be ready to trade in earthly goods for heavenly rewards. Be ready to trade in earthly goods for heavenly rewards. In verse 33, we see this idea of living with an eye to heaven and how that should change our approach to investments. He says, sell your possessions. Don't grasp tightly your substance. Rather, give yourselves over to charity. The kind and generous heart of the Father gives us the kingdom freely and willingly. And that should motivate us to be like Him, givers. And so we bestow alms. Literally, this word has the idea of acts of mercy. And we care about others, not just ourselves. So we live selflessly, not selfishly. We commit ourselves to compassion, like Him. God is compassionate. We too should be compassionate. So over against the rich fool who amassed great earthly treasures and found security in them, disciples should be willing to give anything that we have back to God. Now, an important point is, it's not that we do that to the point where we're no longer able to care for ourselves, and so then we become a burden to others. So, for example, we don't give everything we have, so then the church becomes a burden on society. It's actually just the opposite. We're there to meet the needs of people as they come. That is one of the purposes of us being a church. And what we have to spare should be given individually, and also as a church, we should be looking in that same vein. I perceive that our church needs to grow in this area of benevolence. And one thing we should not be doing is, if somebody comes with a need, we should not be pointing them to other ministries, perhaps down the street, outside of our church, when we have the resources to give and do it right here. And individually, we should be willing to sell what we have to meet the needs of others, especially, as Galatians says, those of the household of faith. The rich fool selfishly desired to keep everything for himself. A true disciple will do just the opposite. He will spend for God's kingdom. He will spend, she will spend for God's kingdom. So he says, make money belts which do not wear out. This word wear out is the same word that we get our English word paleontology from. What is paleontology? Well, it's studying ancient things. It has the idea of that which the belt or the bag is where money and other things are cast. And so these pouches never grow obsolete. They never wear out. This is a metaphor referring to where we store our treasures. The rich fool, he builds bigger barns. And that proved to be a purse which would have worn old if he would have been able to build them. We know his soul was called to account that night and was never able actually to build those barns. But that would have been a money belt that would have worn out. These are purses designed for heaven, and they contain deposits that last, that endure. Money belts that never wear out are like investments that keep on giving. The well never runs dry. So in verse 33, the second part, we see that our return on investments then will be exponential. It's an unfailing treasure in heaven. Unfailing wealth. It's an inexhaustible deposit in the sky, figurative for in heaven, where no thief can rob you of it. It's untouchable to anyone who wants to steal it. It's locked down, and it will not be taken away. And no moth will destroy it. It's incorruptible. It will never decay and cannot be ruined. Moths are very well known for being insects, creatures that will ruin even expensive clothing. Well, this kind of treasure, no insect is going to be able to decompose. we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, that it is an inheritance that is guarded and reserved, and that inheritance will not be devalued. In other words, it will keep its value. It will retain all of its value when it's given back to you when we get there. You won't regret living for this kind of inheritance. And so even as the disciples were facing persecution, perhaps destruction of their property, and we too could face that at some point, this perspective will keep us from a divided heart. And really, as we see in verse 34, this is all about the heart. That's what it comes down to. It's all about the heart. At the beginning of verse 34, we see the little word for. That's a key word here. It's why his command should be obeyed. He says what he says in verse 33, and then he says, for, because of this, where your treasure is deposited, your heart will be also. This is the inner thoughts or the mind in our hearts. It's where our deepest desires reside. It's where our reasoning takes place. It's where our convictions live. And it's out of the heart which our emotions flow. The heart is a really good indicator of what we most value. The disciples should be characterized by great generosity, especially when it comes to giving to those in need. When one values people, they work to help meet people's needs. But when they value themselves, they collect possessions without a thought for anyone else. We saw answers for anxiety last week. Another cure for anxiety is that our treasure would be stored in heaven and cannot be lost because God himself is guarding it. You might recall from the Gospels the rich young ruler who was given a similar charge. You remember what he did? He turned and he walked away because he had so many things. How tragic that end is. This heart of giving was so prevalent in the early church. Let's look at the book of Acts, chapter 2. So we try and flesh some of this out. Acts chapter 2. Immediately after Pentecost, when many were brought into the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Let's look at two chapters later, chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. Acts 4:32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now notice the connection there between their testimony and how God was using their testimony in this whole idea of giving and meeting one another's needs. Now, I want to be quick to say that this is not communism that we see in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, because communism isn't voluntary, and it's not done willingly. This is a willing heart to give here in Acts. Sell all you have is not a command that is always in effect to relinquish ourselves of all of our possessions. We know that, for one, because of some of the things we just said, where we're not to be a burden on society. So it's not sell everything you have and then be a burden on society. But then also, Acts chapter 5, verse 4. Because you had a couple who were looking to leverage what was going on and take advantage of it to gain perhaps some attention, some popularity, that people would look at them and say, oh, that's a godly couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And so they gave, but they didn't give it all and were dishonest about it. But look in this, in the context of this, in verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it, this land he's referring to, did it not remain your own? It was yours. And after it was sold, what is it not under your control? It's not that somebody else had control over their property. They had control over their own property. He says, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Again, that deed is, they said they sold it for more than they actually sold it for. But it was their property. It's not communism where I take what's yours. That's not what's going on here. That's not what God calls us to. It's really a warning that our heart's attitude shouldn't be to hold so tightly to any of our possessions and what God really has lent to us, because he owns it all, but rather that we would use it for his work. These Christians loved each other sacrificially, and their sacrifice was a cause of exponential growth in the book of Acts. Now, this whole thing goes right up against American individualism. But folks, when a tenet of our nation butts up against a tenet of Christianity, we must always take the biblical view, and we lose the nationalistic views, that often selfish tendency that we're taught and grow up with. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 18 and 19 says this. Paul, to a younger pastor, says, Timothy, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. He's saying, don't live for the here and now, but being a giver, being generous, you're living in such a way that you will obtain that which is true life with all of its eternal rewards. It really goes so well with what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, where he commanded, he exhorted them to set your affections on things above, not on things of this earth. So it's good for us to ask ourselves the question, where are our affections? Are they here? Or are they in heaven and desiring God's kingdom to advance while we're here? Because if what you treasure is in this world, your heart will be on that. But if what you treasure is the true riches of God's kingdom, then that is what you will have a heart for. So when we arrive to Luke chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, be ready for immediate response when the master comes. Be ready for immediate response when the master comes. Verse 35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. So there's this command for readiness in verse 35. It says, be dressed in readiness. Literally, this word has the idea of having our loins girded about. And the your here is emphatic, your loins girded about, no matter what other people might be doing. No matter what others might say about that, this is your responsibility. And the verb tense goes something like this. Having your loins girded about at a point in time in the past, let them continue to be girded about. this expression has the idea of fastening a belt on our hip. It's totally unlike the trend today where people walk around with their pants half down. Imagine trying to run with that kind of hindrance. Girding loins throughout Scripture illustrates readiness. For example, Ephesians 6:14 says, having your loins gird about with truth. 1 Peter 1:13 uses the expression that they should have their minds prepared, but it's the same Greek phrase. It has the idea of girding your loins. Well, the dress of Palestine at this time didn't lend itself well to fast mobility. They would have long flowing robes, and so they would need to take the long flowing robes and tuck it into their belt in order to be able to work or to run. So what he's saying is this person should be dressed for action, ready to run or to move quickly without notice. And he goes on to say, keep your lamps burning. These were portable lamps, and they should always be burning, like candles that would always be on fire, kind of like the Olympic torch, which is always on fire in between when the Olympics is moving to a new destination. And now this year, they need to figure out a way to keep it for another year because the Olympics was postponed. But the idea is that it would always be burning. And the verb tense of this word is really the idea of burning and continue to be burning. It strengthens this. It's supposed to be continual. And so the servant's charge was to meet their master with burning torches whenever he might return. And you might wonder, how many false alarms might they have had? It's like when we are waiting for something with anticipation. Like, I don't know if you've ever had a certain person that you couldn't wait to see that you knew was coming over. And suddenly every car door you think is them. Or every noise. Oh, they're here. Well, they're not here yet. We're supposed to be continually ready. Matthew 5:16 tells us that we are supposed to let our lights shine before men, that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's one of the things we should be doing while we're living in this world. As we wait for Jesus, we are concerned to spread the light of the gospel in this dark world. In verse 36, we see an illustration of readiness. An illustration of readiness, verse 36. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Unlike some parables, most parables actually, which have surprise endings, in this parable, Jesus gives the point right up front, and then he commands the disciples to be like the ones in the parable. Like men waiting for their master. The idea is that they would be awaiting with confidence and patience for their Lord, looking for the one who is supreme in authority. This conveys the idea of endurance. It's not someone who would give up easily. And it's not like the end, like Haji experienced, which conveys mock expectation. An expectation of something that will never happen? But no, for us, it's an expectation that doesn't end. And it doesn't disappoint. And so this master, he's at a wedding or a marriage feast. Picture just a majestic banquet. A Hebrew wedding could last days. And they didn't give a firm end time. That would be anyone's guess. So they should be prepared for his return. This word has the idea of to break camp. Originally, it referred to ships which unloose their moorings and go to sea. So what's the connection if it's the idea of leaving somewhere? Well, know this. Logically, there can never be an arrival without first a departure from somewhere else. In my work, we deal a lot with arrivals and departures. I work in logistics. We have this thing called an OD pair. It means origin and destination. Can't be a destination if there wasn't first an origin. And so this has the idea of when the master has left or when he has departed for home. The only other time that this word is used in the New Testament is when Paul desired to depart and be with the Lord. Jesus will depart or leave the joy of heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father, enjoying glorious fellowship and celebration at the victory over Satan at the cross. But he will depart and return for his bride, the church. And so this readiness allows the slaves to open the door immediately. He opens directly or at once. As soon as he appears, as soon as the master appears, when he knocks, when he raps on the door. Now turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. To the church at Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. When the master is knocking, you know, it's not fun to be kept waiting outside knocking. I remember frequently as a young man, as a teenager and as a young boy being locked out of my house. That's not fun. The idea is that the slaves should remain ready so that the master doesn't have to wait long when he comes. Instead, the response is, come in, master. Welcome home. We're so glad you're back. Give us your robe. Sit down. Let us wash your feet after a long journey. He's to be received with great ceremony and honor. Not as if he caught the servants off guard and unprepared. In verses 37 and 38, we see a blessing for readiness. A blessing for readiness. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. There is a blessing for the slaves who the master finds alert when he comes. Blessed are those slaves, supremely blessed are those in subjection. Well off are those subservient to the master, obeying the master. And the master finds them alert. He perceives that they are awake. He sees them watching. He witnesses their vigilance. There's a blessing for a life which is vigilantly awaiting for his return. The time of his coming is unknown, and we don't passively wait, but we actively wait while working for his kingdom. We keep one eye on the sky, but not both eyes. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on him, and a cloud received him out of their sight, speaking of the ascension. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing, these are angels, stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, Why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from heaven, from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Idea is, they're supposed to work. They don't stand there forever gazing into the sky. They're supposed to be about his business. He's coming back. But we must do the work that he's given us to do. Truly I say to you, the master will respond in this way. Back to Acts chapter 12. He uses the word truly. In verse 37. This word in Greek is the word amen. He will truly gird himself. Same word used in verse 35 to serve. He will fasten his belt and invite the slaves to sit at the table. It's like the grand lord returns to his palace and says, slave, I missed you so much. You sit. I'll serve you. And he started this with an amen so that they, as unbelievable as it might sound, would receive this promise in faith. It seems too good to be true. This is unheard of. In earthly master-slave relationships of the day. We see the typical pattern in Luke 17, where the master, all the slaves come in from the field, and the master tells them, yes, feed me, and then you can eat yourself. And they shouldn't be thanked for doing the things that were just simply their duty. That's the typical pattern. You're just doing your duty. There's no need for the master to thank you in this. And it's not that the slaves merited this treatment. They're not worthy of this. This blessing isn't based on what they have done, but on what the master has done for them. And so instead of going straight to bed, tired from the journey, he makes a feast for the slaves. You slaves, you lean back. You enjoy. Sit down. Get ready for dinner. Now this culminates, points eschatologically, in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. But you don't want to be called late for that dinner. It is imperative that you make sure that you have a seat at that table. Eternity in hell is the alternative. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this feast that's described of will be a real event in our lives. He'll come and wait on them. The word there is diakonos. It is the word we get our word deacon from. The master is going to attend to them. He's going to minister to them. What a role reversal we have here. Jesus is going to place us at his table and provide for us an amazing feast. One of the commentators, his name is Besser, said this: no one ought to look at this passage without first having wrapped himself entirely in the blanket of humility. No one ought to look at this passage that the master would serve the servants without wrapping himself or herself entirely in the blanket of humility. It is proper for a bridegroom to serve his bride. But the servants? Now, that's not typical for mankind. Jesus once said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve, and give my life a ransom for many." Truly, the Last Supper points to a greater feast to come. You might remember on the night before Jesus went to the cross in John chapter 13. The Son of God stood from the table and washed the feet of sinful man. Is there any more beautiful picture of humility? He's not doing this out of gratitude. It is a lesson in humility. It's our hearts that should burst with gratitude in this. Think about this the next time you think to yourself, "Well, I don't mind serving, but not that person." Or, "I love Jesus, I just don't want to serve others." When he returns, Jesus is pictured as being a servant to his slaves. Meditating on our position there should ease our anxieties and focus us to the work of his kingdom. I can't help but think, when the Lord returns and is willing to tuck his robes into his belt and serve us, how much I hope he doesn't find us disobedient in something as small as the government asking us to wear masks. How foolish that would be for us to be found in that way. Luke 12:38. The indefinite time of return doesn't change the blessing. The indefinite time of his return doesn't change the blessing. Verse 38. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Whether he comes in the second watch, this word conveys the idea of staying alert. It's the idea of a sleeping man rousing himself out of sleep. How tempting it would be if you're watching for a long time and nothing's happening for you to fall asleep. Not much is going on. In the Jewish system, there were three watches. In the Roman system, there were four watches. Maybe he's referring to 2 a.m. to 6. Maybe he's referring to 12 to 3 a.m. In the end, whether Jesus is referring to the Roman or the Jewish system of dividing the night, the point is clear. Only a perpetual readiness and watching will do. He could come unexpectedly in the night, but it doesn't have to be in the middle of the night. It says he'll come as a thief in the night, but that's a simile. Sometimes we get surprised by things that happen right in the middle of the day, don't we? The point is that he will come at a time when we are unprepared. And sometimes that's in the light of day, because we wouldn't expect a thief to be so bold. But we must be watching, because he can come at any moment. And so our preparedness must be constant. The slaves who he finds ready will be blessed, and supremely so. It is going to be for their benefit, to be sure. And so he repeats the blessing of the slaves from the previous verse. And in that, he creates what I would say as a bookends of blessing. He started it with the blessing. He says it again at the end with the blessing. And although this would be very obscure for the disciples listening to him that day, it became so much clearer for them after the resurrection, and it was such an important theme talked about in apostolic doctrine. For example, let's look at some of Paul's dying words in 2 Timothy 4. Second Timothy 4. verses 7 and 8. Again, these are some of Paul's dying words. 2 Timothy 4. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. Paul was looking at the day of rewards. In his dying words, he was thinking about those rewards that would come. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. You see it there in Peter's writings as well as he neared the end of his life, thinking about his eternal rewards. Finally, this morning in verses 39 and 40, readiness prepares for the day of judgment. Readiness prepares for the day of judgment, verses 39 and 40. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So this watchfulness protects from thieves. He gives another parable to layer on the truth. This is the negative example where he previously had given the positive. So this indicates that there is a potential for judgment for those who do not watch. He says, know this. It's indisputable. If the head of the house knew when the thief was coming, the head of the house here is the family head. It is the master of the house, the protector. King James Version uses the word goodman of the house. It's probably Les's favorite translation of this, I would guess. Understand the time that the thief was coming. The thief is where we get our word kleptomaniac from this word. It's a thief. If they had known when the robber was going to appear, the one who steals, they don't announce their arrival. If he had known, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Here it's not referring to a master returning from a wedding, but now a thief coming to rob the house at an unexpected time. He would have stopped them. It's the head of the house's job to protect all throughout the night. He would have known. He wouldn't have allowed it. He would not have suffered him to break in. They would have stopped the burglar. So verse 40, be ready, for the Son of Man's return is at an unknown time. It says, you too. It's a present imperative. Keep on becoming ready. Be preparing. Don't be asleep in that day. Grow in readiness because the Son of Man is coming. The expression Son of Man should clue us in here. It's the title that is often used referring to judgment. For example, in Daniel, he refers to the Son of Man, has its roots perhaps back there. Those watching will be blessed, but those not watching, the ones who are allowing the thief to break in, they won't be blessed. It points to judgment. This is the difference between a faithful servant and one that's not. It'll be at an unexpected time, an hour that you don't expect, an instant that you don't think it to be so. It doesn't seem like it's going to happen, and then it does. By the way, anytime something that happens one out of every 750,000 days, it is a statistical improbability. Matthew 24:36 says, not even the Son knows the hour. How arrogant to think that we can predict the day. And yet people do it. this unexpected time should motivate us to always be ready so that we're not caught off guard. Understand that all that we're doing while we wait for this return or our death, God is observing it, and it will count for eternity, or it will burn like wood, hay, and stubble. He's coming like a thief. And that should remove all the security of sinners who are trusting in something other than him. They're not going to be able to say, well, I wasn't expecting this to happen, so can you give me another chance? No, like the rich fool who would have wanted more time once his soul was called into account. More time was not given. They are accountable for their unbelief and rejection, as the whole world, according to Romans, will be guilty before God. And so 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. The blessings of being ready are great. The risks of not being ready are also very great. We can be ready and receive the blessings that come with readiness. The Son of Man's coming, it's a blessing to those who are ready, but a judgment to those who are not. A few points of life application as we finish today. Number one, be actively awake even as you anticipate. There's a phrase that's going around in our culture today. It's the phrase, get woke. It's an expression often used today by activists. On the other side of this, we often hear people say things like, wake up, America. It's interesting that both sides use some of the similar expressions. But folks, rather than either of these two calls, Christians should wake up to the reality that Jesus could come at any moment. That's the reality that's most important for you to have at the front of your brain today. Jesus could come at any moment. And so how is your behavior, how is how you're living your life putting you in a position to receive the blessing of God? Or are you putting yourself in a position where you will see wood, hay, and stubble burn up? Be actively awake even as you anticipate. Number two, be active for eternity by prioritizing for God's kingdom. Instead of wasting time thinking about how to care for all of our stuff, we should ask questions like, how can I live in such a way to provoke others to love and good works? How can I live in such a way to provoke others to love and good works? How can I invest in God's kingdom and lay treasure in heaven, treasure that will never be corrupted? When we do that, the dividends may be postponed, but they are eternally safe. There is a bottomless treasure chest, inexhaustible, incorruptible, undefiled, being guarded for us. If we're investing in heaven, in God's kingdom, we'll never have to build bigger barns in heaven. There is an endless storehouse there. The money bag will never wear out. And we'll reap the benefit of those investments for all eternity. This kind of investing will not happen when we keep such a firm grip on our material possessions. We must hold what we have loosely and use all things to serve God and serve others. So what would God say about huge barns or huge bank accounts that are serving no purpose when there are so many needs? That is a question that we all must ask. So take account of what you have. We do that individually. We do that corporately as a body. And we use those things to bless others. A generous lifestyle will store up many heavenly treasures. A stingy one will not. And it will be to great regret in that day. Heart and treasures are always linked so closely together. What a day it will be when all who have lived for his kingdom, including us, if we know Christ the Savior, when we realize the benefit of having our treasure stored up there, because that is our eternal home. It'll be joy unspeakable and so much better than anything that this earth's goods can provide for us. And so that's why a hymn writer could say, the things on earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Thirdly, be actively anticipating the feast. Many Christians throughout the centuries have waited with eager anticipation for the return of Christ, but died doing so. It may be that Jesus will come in our lifetime. It may be that he will not. But whether it's by means of rapture or death, every day we should be living for eternity, ready to be called home. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This marriage supper of the Lamb will be incredible for more than one reason. But consider that Jesus, the Master, will invite us to sit at the table, and he will serve us. This isn't some stoic place. Eternity with Jesus will be a place of great joy, jubilation, laughter, and perfect fellowship with God and man that will never end. And so, no surprise that the marriage feast is only possible because he served us previously. In Philippians 2, he denied himself and took on the form of a servant, a slave. And so, he not only makes this possible for us to be in heaven, he makes it his concern that we are served when we get there. What amazing kindness and condescension to us, enemies. Alienated from him, brought into his family and served by God. What deep humility this should bring to us. Finally, as we close, don't be fooled in thinking that the delay is permanent. The delay shouldn't be seen as a hindering of God's plan. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And so if you're lost today, realize that the delay of the judgment for all is a delay of the judgment for you individually. And that there is still time and opportunity for you to repent. In order to be at this feast, you must be trusting Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. Be ready for the feast by doing so, or you will live in eternity apart from him to an inconceivable regret. Believe the gospel that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins, or be eternally shut out. It's all right there before you today. Choose him. Trust Jesus as Savior. Father, I thank you for your word. Pray today your word will do its work in each of our hearts and lives as you intend it to. Pray that you would superintend your work. We know you will. That your spirit would guide us into all truth. I pray, Lord, if there's anything that we are doing that is rebellious against you, that you would open our hearts to see that. Lord, it's not easy to see our own rebellion. But we need that to be fleshed out in our hearts to live lives ready for you. So I pray that you would do that work, Lord. Bring repentance to our people as it's needed. Bring revival to us. Lord, so often we ask you to bring revival and yet we're unwilling to do the things you've commanded us to do. And we cut off and short circuit your work. May Make us obedient children as we wait for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.